All right, good morning. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. As we are in the Chronicles of the Messiah, week 87. But let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. That by patience and comfort of your holy word, we'd embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, as we continuing this journey in the Chronicles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 13 this morning. That's going to be the primary base of operation for us today. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll obviously be referencing other places, but that's going to be the backbone or the skeleton for this part of the narrative of Jesus' life in the Gospels. So Luke chapter 13. And we're going to pick it up there in the very first verse. And we're going to learn a little bit about Pontius Pilate, both what history outside of the Bible tells us. It's somewhat interesting that previous to around 1960, don't know the exact date, but I do know it was in the 60s. Previous to 1960-ish, critics of the Bible actually questioned if Pontius Pilate was a real historical person. There was nothing to be found of him anywhere, and that's with an asterisk, as we'll find out in a second. But they tried to say, well, he was a made-up character in the Gospels, because surely someone as important as the Gospels portray Pontius Pilate, there would be other historical accounts about him. Asterisk, there really were at the time. But in the 1960s, in Caesarea Maritime, Caesarea by the coast there in Israel, where the palace was for the prefect to stay at, where Caesar would stay if he ever visited that land, and when he wasn't visiting the land, the prefect of that region would stay. It's the palace that Paul was imprisoned at, and they were uncovering things, the archaeologists, and they uncovered a stone that said that it was dedicated to Pontius Pilate. And then that becomes the infamous Pontius Pilate stone. And so proof that Pontius Pilate, historical proof that he existed. And I said that asterisk because we have met our good friend Josephus, right? And Josephus has proved to be a reliable historian, not only for students of the Bible, but period. Everything he's described has either been verified or has not been disproven. And so he's a major source of information. And he describes Pontius Pilate. There's also another first century Jewish thinker named Philo. P-H-I-L-O. Or Philo-do, right? But Philo is how we're going to pronounce it. Philo, very influential on the biblical writers, such as John, in the Logos imagery and so forth. He also writes about Pontius Pilate, and these were known before. The scholars are saying there's no historical proof for him, but that all went away when the stone was discovered. So I'm going to share with you what we know about Pilate, outside of the scriptures and inside, but when we learn what we know from him on the outside, it helps us understand even more what's going on in the text, because the people writing your Gospels knew all this background, and we're assuming people who were reading it knew it, and we're filling in the blanks about who this Pontius Pilate guy was. Okay? So, Pontius Pilate. So, Luke chapter 13, verse 1 says, "At that time, some men came and told Jesus, the news about the the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." So some individuals came up to Jesus and told them about some blood of the Galileans that Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now that's an idiom. And remember how first century toolbox, how important idioms are? We'll unpack what the idiom mixing blood with their sacrifices means. But they come to Jesus kind of reporting a political situation. Remember, a lot of Jesus' followers were of what party? In addition to Pharisees, a lot of them were, in fact, at least two of the apostles were. Zealots. zealots who wanted nothing to do with Rome, did not believe Rome belonged in the land. Some were even kind of jihadists, if you will, before that was a term, that they would attack Roman soldiers as they rode by. They would sabotage things, wanted Rome out at all costs. And they were expecting in their Messiah someone who would free them from this kind of bondage, from the Roman bondage in their land. And so some people come to him and say, reporting a major political issue. Pilate has done some great indiscretion against some Galileans while the Galileans were in Jerusalem. Now Jesus is from the Galilee, so this should even hit more home with him. Okay? So let's learn a little bit about Pontius Pilate. Emperor Tiberius Caesar appointed Pontius Pilate to be the sixth Roman governor over Judea in 26 AD. Okay, he was appointed to be the governor over Judea, okay, that region, which that region did not include the Galilee. So it makes it even more of a scandal because the Galilee had a different governor, a different tetrarch, a different ruler over their territory. So what do you think that Roman ruler is going to think when Pilate messes with his citizens? Okay, that's going to explain a statement in the Gospels where now these two men get along. We're going to find out why they didn't get along. Okay, so he was appointed to be governor over the Judea region, which primarily was Jerusalem and its surrounding suburbs and so forth. The Roman historian Tacitus, that's another historian that existed before 1960. He existed, you know, way back in the Roman Empire days, writes about Pilate as a procurator. But the inscription discovered in the 60s, 1961, indicates he actually bore the title prefect. He was a prefect. Roman procurators and prefects had military and judicial jurisdiction over the province that they governed. So Pilate had control over the military in his region. He could call them out to force. But he also had judicial. He was the end-all, be-all judge. He didn't hear every case, but he was the ultimate Supreme Court. Okay? They also were the ones that supervised the collection of the taxes for the Roman Empire in their region. Pilate's predecessor was an individual named Valerius, V-A-L-E-R-I-U-S, and he had done these things in the area. Pilate also controlled the appointment of who the next high priest would be. He controlled the temple. Okay, and now we've talked about this many times, the consternation that was going on in the temple and the corruption. Because the Jewish people didn't get to select their own high priest according to the way their halakha and their laws would have them. The Roman prefect selected who the high priest would be. So, what do you think that kind of breeds? Yeah, distrust. It also breeds corruption, right? Like, hey, I can kind of... I never would have qualified for being high priest, but... You know, all it's going to take is for me to schmooze the right people in Pilate's court, and boom, I'm going to get appointed high priest. Even though I'm not worthy to be high priest, don't deserve to be high priest, not qualified to be high priest, it doesn't matter. You think Pilate's sitting there with the Torah scrolls following Jewish halakha when he appoints a high priest? Of course he's not, okay? So he appointed the high priest, and as Rome's representative, he had great political power over Jerusalem and all Judea, including in the religious realm. So the zealots and other individual parties such as the Essenes saw this as just totally contaminating the temple, invalidating the sacrifices. That's why the Essenes go out into the desert and essentially establish their own priesthood and their own temple and everything, because they said, you know, the one in Jerusalem, it's contaminated until Messiah comes and restores it. We're not going to be part of it because it's evil to be part of it. Now, there are some later church writings in that questionable period of Constantinian influence that somehow are sympathetic to Pilate. There's a tradition that even reveres him as a saint. Okay? But the real Pontius Pilate, we're going to find out, probably is not worthy of that title, and those are kind of later Roman, when the Roman Empire was now ruling the Christian church, Constantine era. They had to find a way of merging these two and getting rid of the bad blood. And so the easy way to do it is to say, well, you see, Pilate was just misunderstood. Here's the real story of Pilate. Here's his private journal where he was tortured by what he had to do to Jesus and so forth. And that kind of is supposed to merge. It's propaganda. It's propaganda so that those who are in the church quit having an antagonistic attitude towards Rome. Okay? The first century Jewish philosopher and theologian Philo of Alexandria remembers Pilate this way, quote, "A man of an inflexible disposition and who was exceedingly merciless as well as exceedingly obstinate." And Philo goes on to describe him as, quote, "His corruption and his acts of insolence and his rapine and his habit of insulting people and his cruelty and his continual murders of people untried and uncondemned and his never-ending and gratuitous and most grievous inhumanity." Philo was not a fan of Pontius Pilate. Pilate governed Judea for 10 years. Roman authorities finally dismissed him. And here's the thing, as I said, usually you know you have truth when two sides that can't stand one another and throw bombs at one another and are disgusted with one another agree 100% on a subject. Usually that's true. Because, you know, there's reasons why they're always going to, you said yes, then it's no. I mean, there's that kind of attitude. And if they're both agreeing, well, Rome, the Caesar removes Pilate because he's too violent for Rome's taste. Rome, you know, the ones that crucified hundreds of thousands of people found Pilate a little too violent. Okay? And that he was especially too violent towards the population he governed. That is those native to the region, which would have been Jews. That he was particularly violent towards Jews. That's from the Roman perspective. Okay, and so it's not just that the Jews are telling us he's a bad guy. And he was disciplined multiple times before he was removed. So if Rome has got to cool your jets about being cruel and insensitive and violent and murderous, you're pretty violent. Okay, so let's look at a couple of things we know about Pilate outside of Scripture that will give us context to that first verse of Luke 13. The ensigns of Rome. Pilate seems to have had little sympathy for the people he ruled over, especially their religious concerns. When he first arrived, he noticed that there were absence of Roman symbols in Judea, especially Jerusalem. There were no standards. There were no Nazi swastikas flying around outside everybody's home. If you think of World War II era Germany, right? If you didn't have a flag outside your home, that made you a mark to be investigated. So everywhere you looked, you saw that sign. Well, Pilate wanted the Roman symbols to be like that, to show your allegiance to Rome, to show you weren't plotting a coup, to show that you were supportive, that you paid your taxes. You should be willing to proudly display Roman Empire symbols throughout your streets and on your homes and on your shields and on your money and basically everything. Okay, Egyptians did this also. It's part of the propaganda. If you see it all over, it just becomes almost normal and less shocking. And so he was irritated that particularly the city of Jerusalem had no Roman symbols. So in the middle of the night, he had his men carry idolatrous images, Roman statues and of gods and all of that, into Jerusalem, and also signs and symbols and shields of Rome, and put them up in public places. So imagine religious Jews go to sleep one night, and everything's peaceful in their city, and they wake up, and all of a sudden there's Roman gotten Greek gods all over the city square and badges and shields of the Roman Empire and Caesar's image all over the place. Naturally, a large number of the Jewish citizens went immediately to the palace in Caesarea Maritime, because Pilate isn't going to be in Jerusalem except during the three festivals, because he's not going to want anything to do with Jerusalem. It's Caesarea is much more posh, it's much more refined, it's much more Hellenistic. There's a gigantic palace there. He's only going to be in Jerusalem when there's a potential of a zealot overthrow, which is going to be during one of the festivals, Passover, Sukkot, Shavuot, Pentecost. Okay, during those, he's going to be there. But otherwise, he's going to be out by the Mediterranean Sea enjoying the sun and his freshwater pool and all of that stuff. So a large number from Jerusalem go out to Caesarea by the sea, and they beg him to remove the images. Pilate denies their request, and the whole company of protesters then prostrated themselves before him and before his tribunal and refused to move. This was kind of an early act of the peaceful resistance, civil disobedience. They just kind of laid down and said, fine, you know, that you're going to have all your men pick us up and carry us back to Jerusalem, because we're not moving. We're not going to fight, but we're not moving. We're just going to have this peaceful sit-in. Okay? Pilate then agrees to hear their case the next day. When the multitude assembled again around him, he told them that, guess what? I have heard your case, and no, they're not going to be removed. Right? So you see kind of the way he toys with the Jewish people. Okay? And again, Rome's backed this up. So it's not just the one side from the Jews. Rome backed up. He was an antagonistic, and he purposely got things stirred up. So when people come to you and say, this is offensive, Rome is supposed to protect our religious liberty, which they were, theoretically, and you're offending our religious liberty, we're not moving. Okay, fine. Let me sleep on it. We'll hear the case tomorrow. They think, oh, finally, he's got reason. Finally, Rome has sent us someone good, you know. And the next day, he pretends to hear everything and says, nope, sorry, it's going to stay. So when the multitude heard this, Pilate also cleverly had soldiers kind of surround them while this is going on. And when he gave his verdict, they all drew their weapons. In concert as one, all the Jews fell to the ground before the soldiers and bared their necks. Okay, saying, fine, you're going to have to kill us. Because, one, they probably were, at least some of them, willing to be martyrs. That's how serious their faith was. People will die for what they believe is true. And then also, some of them probably knew, you know, if he massacres a bunch of Jews, it's going to get back to Caesar, and he's gone. Okay, so they kind of called his bluff. He pulls out the... Now, remember this story, because there's going to be another one who pulls out military and does this. But pulls out, they all point their weapons at them. The Jews throw their throats and say, do it, I dare you to do it. So Pilate then cries out and says, fine, images will be removed. And he removes them. Okay. Pilate doesn't let that go. The golden shields. A little while later, Pilate tried another maneuver in Jerusalem. This time he attempted to adorn the majestic palace of King Herod the Great with gold-covered shields bearing his own name and an inscription to the honor of Tiberius. Now that was worship, idolatry, because in Roman thought, the Caesar was a son of God, and he was divine, and so you were honoring the divine son of God, ruling over God's divine empire. And so having that inscription on the shield was idolatry for the Jewish people. So he has these shields put all over the palace in Jerusalem with his name, Pontius Pilate, and the honor of Tiberius Caesar. Other than the inscription, the shields had no other image, but Pilate wanted his name on the palace. Hanging the shields made a political statement and a property claim that this isn't Jewish property, this is Roman property. It was an insult not only to the Jewish people, but remember, what was the name of that palace I told you again? It was Herod's palace. It was a Herodian palace. Well, there's still descendants of Herod ruling in the region, such as in the Galilee and other places around Judea. And what do they desperately want more than anything? They want to rule Judea and be called King of the Jews. Because the Herodians viewed themselves as the rightful Jewish kings. Okay, we've talked about that in the Chronicles. So what do you think the Herodian family all around Judea thought about their family palace that right now they're not allowed to vacation in because Caesar hasn't given them to that, took it away from him and gave it to Pilate? What do you think they think about Pilate stamping his name on that building? Right? It offends them too. So Pilate did a kind of a double whammy. He's offended the Jewish people and he's offended other Roman rulers in the area, other prefects, the Herodian family. It insulted their dignity. And so those that were loyal to the Herodian family rallied Herod Antipas and the rest of Herod's descendants to lodge a formal complaint with Caesar back in Rome. When Pilate still refused to remove the shields, the Herodians sent another appeal to Tiberius Caesar. Caesar then disciplines Pilate. This is one of the disciplines of you're instigating not only the local people and creating instability. Rome didn't want people revolting against them. They liked having slave labor and pressing the people. They didn't want reasons for people to start getting nationalistic. They wanted them to slowly just kind of blend in and become Roman and Hellenistic. And it worked most everywhere except Judea. And so Caesar says, you're instigating the Jewish people unnecessarily, and you're taking off other people in our own government unnecessarily. And so Caesar orders Pilate to remove the shields and allows him to hang them in the temple to the Greek gods back in Caesarea by the sea. Okay? So that's twice Pilate's tried to hang some stuff up and he gets nailed. Okay? Pilate's not going to forget that. The Aqueduct Project. Again, from Philo, Pilate was, quote, a man of most ferocious passions, not wanting to do anything which could be acceptable to his subjects. In other words, he was purposely hard on those who were under him. Unnecessarily hard. If he saw that it would bring pleasure to his subjects, he would not do it. Just so that they could not have pleasure. That's what that's basically saying. He purposely made life a miserable living hell for anyone who worked for him, served under him, or he ruled over. So he caused another outcry by seizing proceeds from the temple's treasury fund to build an aqueduct. Okay? So, kind of the way we would even feel if the Commonwealth of Kentucky said, we're running a little low on the budget this year, so we're going to electronically deplete every church's account in the Commonwealth and pay off our debt. Now you'd be like, hey, I didn't give my hard-earned tithes and offerings so that the government could illegally and without permission suck all the money out and pay for their issues, right? Well, that's what Pilate did because remember, ultimately he's in charge of the temple. Now, according to Rome, he was supposed to let them be. He was supposed to let them rule themselves. He was just supposed to kind of manage it and make sure things didn't get out of hand. But he didn't. And he took their funds that were to be used for the temple to build an aqueduct. So this, again, this part of what gets him in trouble with Rome, because this gets reported. And again, it's unnecessary antagonizing of the people. But he took the money specifically from the donations that people had dedicated from their vows. Pilate tried to improve Jerusalem's water supply. And that kind of sounds good, right? But remember, what did Mussolini do? What's the famous, same as saying about Mussolini? Trains ran on time, right? The city functioned great. Granted, he was massacring Jews and sending them to concentration camps and oppressing anyone and killing anyone who opposed them. But hey, for the common folk, the trains were always there. Everything was clean. The city seemed to be running well. So, yeah. Jerusalem needs a good water supply, but not necessarily from the donation of the temple fund. Okay, so he's wanting to build this aqueduct to meet the needs of the hundreds of thousands of pilgrims who come at Passover and Sukkot and Pentecost. And so he wants to build this. There's also some pride with Roman aqueduct building, by the way. It kind of gets to be like the pyramids in Egypt, that you need them and there's a functionality to them, but then it becomes, well, the city with the biggest, coolest, largest aqueducts, that's the city to be in and all that. So, Pilate's not all altruistic here, okay? And he's wanting to make his city a showcase in the Roman Empire and probably get promoted so he can get out of that hot desert land and back to a nice Mediterranean climate somewhere. So he builds this, and it's covered a distance of some 50 miles and moved the water a direct distance of under 15 miles. So it's massive, and you can see remnants of it when you're in Israel. And when the people found out that he had violated the treasury and seized their gifts to God, again, protesters assemble in Caesarea. This time, Pilate does it a little differently. He has his soldiers dress up in plain clothes, kind of to look Jewish, actually, you know. Today, hey, why don't you put on a kippah and a tallit and go out there and start yelling down with Pilate, too. Okay, so he infiltrates, he puts his military in this mob of people, and they're acting like the mob of the people. And while they come to tribunal, Pilate's like, all right, everyone come in here and I'll hear your case. Okay, and the whole mob files in there, and little do they know, more than half of them are his military. He gives them a prearranged signal, and then the soldiers immediately commence beating them with staffs and clubs. Okay, so they literally just beat them to a pulp, all the Jews there. Obviously, this creates a panic, a rush, and trying to get out, and many people are trampled and die. Okay, so, again, that's just a bad idea. Get a lot of people in a small room and do something that's going to create a panic. I mean, that's not even the best way to kind of do what he wanted to do. Okay, so it creates all of this panic. And again, this gets back to Caesar. He gets disciplined. Okay, so you see he's not a great guy, friendly guy, not a good leader. So let's go back to the blood of the Galileans. Luke 13 verse 1 reports that Pilate had his soldiers strike down a contingency of Galileans who were in the temple. Probably there for a festival, or there fulfilling a Nazarite vow where they had to go to the temple, shave their heads, and offer certain sacrifices. The Galileans also might have been protesters. The Galilee was the hotbed and the center of operations for the Zealot movement. So they could have been protesters or agitators in connection with this temple treasury incident. Okay, they could have been coming up as part of one of these many times Jews gathered to protest Pilate. Or they might have simply offended Pilate in another manner. In any case, Pilate had them struck down within the temple courts while they participated in the worship service there. The report that he mixed their blood with their sacrifices is an idiom that means he killed them while they were in the temple worshiping. While they were at temple worshiping, making the sacrifices, Pilate actually killed them. That's what mixing their blood means. Now, there's no other outside the Bible report of Pilate killing Galileans in the temple, but based on historical record of what we've just covered, it's really not outside the realm of possibility, is it? I mean, it would be kind of like if I told you the Bible said Herod had killed another one of his sons. You would be like, well, since he'd already killed two or three of them and his wife, yeah, that's kind of plausible. He might have killed another one. So this sounds right in line with the way Pilate operates. So the news reaches the Galilee. Herod Antipas is the prefect, the ruler, the governor over the Galilee region, not Pilate. It's another reason we talked about in the Chronicles why Jesus likes to hang out there, right? People are more sympathetic to him in general because there's zealot parties there, there's Essene parties there, there's a messianic fervor there that's not in Jerusalem, and it's outside the realm of the more dangerous, crazy rulers. Okay? So Herod Antipas is the guy in charge of a portion of the Galilee. And remember, sometimes Jesus goes to the other side. What happens when he goes to the other side? In addition to the spiritual implications we talked about, he also enters into yet another person's political territory. So by him kind of being an itinerant prophet, he's never too long in any one prefect's territory. That's intentional. But news gets to Herod Antipas. And Antipas resented Pilate's authority over Judea and Jerusalem, starting back with the golden shield incident. Okay? And Herod Antipas wanted Judea. He didn't want to be in the Galilee. He wanted to be in Judea because he's supposed to be king of the Jews. So, not friends. As the son of Herod the Great, he would have wanted Rome to aid Pilate's territory, to add Pilate's territory, and bestow his father's title of king to him. Pilate's attempt to affix golden shields bearing Herod the Great's palace aggravated Antipas, who considered himself the rightful heir of that palace. That's my family's house. The slaughter of the Galilean citizens while they worshipped in the temple would have been another temptation for Antipas to file a complaint with Rome. So this is one of the reasons Rome says they got rid of Pilate also. They got tired of the tattletaling of all of the other prefects in the region because they were constantly filing complaints against him that they were offending him. Okay, the Galileans were Herod Antipas' citizens, not Pilate's. Okay, it's like different countries here. It'd be like if Americans went to another country and were murdered there, we would want our government to do something about it. You can't treat Americans like that over there. This is what's going on with Antipas. So Antipas has no affection for Pilate. But Pilate really doesn't care for Herod Antipas. Pilate resented Antipas because he's a tattletale. Okay? And so the Gospel of Luke says it this way. Luke 23, verse 12. They have been, and the Greek verb used there is imperfect, which means a continuous long term. They have been and had been enemies with each other. And now you know some of the background of why they're enemies with one another. As long as Jesus stays in the Galilee, he's under Herod Antipas outside of Pontius Pilate. Galileans, though, come to Jesus, bring news about Pilate's latest atrocity. That's Luke 13, verse 1. They reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, meaning it spilled their blood in the temple courts. He had murdered them in the temple courts. Well, in typical Jesus fashion, he doesn't really answer the question the way people want him to answer the question or address the issue the way they want him to address it. And so, Jesus never teaches without a parable. And so he kind of launches into one of his teaching moments. He's going to use this as a teaching moment. So, Luke 13, verses 2 through 3. Jesus answered them and said, "Are you saying that these Galileans were worse sinners than the rest of the men of the Galilee because such a thing happened to them?" And they're probably thinking, no, actually, that's not what we're saying at all. Okay, so notice Jesus is like, he's just like, great, this is an opportunity to make a point. Okay, remember, what's this point largely going to be leading to at this point in the chronology and the chronicles of the Messiah? He's coming up on his death. He's getting his disciples ready. He's getting things ready. He's giving one last shot to the generation to turn their hearts and to turn their minds so they can usher in the Messianic era and all of these things. So he's like, this is a great teaching moment. So he asks them that question. Were those Galileans worse sinners than others? Is that what you're saying? Is that what happened to them? And then he says, "No, for I say to you, if you do not repent, all of you will perish as well." Okay? So, let's unpack why Jesus would say that to them. I mean, they're basically kind of coming, saying, look what he's done to one of the group of our fellow Galileans in the temple. All right? So the people bringing in the report were not expecting necessarily Jesus to make some great political statement or to denounce Rome. They could already safely assume Jesus' politics were anti-Roman, even if he didn't advocate open revolt. Review of the Chronicles here. Many weeks ago, what's an event that Jesus does that clearly displays he's anti-Roman, and it's part of the reason they say, can you please get the heck out of our town because we don't want to be branded as anti-Roman and have Roman soldiers come and destroy us. So please pack up your bags and get out of here. The pigs. Because what's the symbol of a Roman battalion? The boar. A pig. And he sends all those little piggies into the water and drowns them. Okay, we talked about the many layers there, the spiritual implications, the spiritual warfare implications, but also the political implications, okay, that about the Roman Empire. So Jesus, just as a religious fellow, isn't going to be able to endorse subjugation to a wicked empire. He may have different ideas about how to go about opposing it, but he's not going to be pro-Roman. And they know that. So they're not necessarily expecting a Cesar Chavez kind of moment out of Jesus. But they did bring the news to him, hoping for something. And kind of maybe behind it was, why is this kind of happening? Why did they have to die? And so had they done something to deserve it, maybe some of them were thinking, what's going on in that? Because many, at the time of Jesus, and we've talked about this in the Chronicles, the Messiah, believed in a very simple cause and effect relationship between sin and death. Very simplistic cause and effect. And we've expanded that there is a cause and effect relationship between sin and death, sin and sickness and all of that. But it's not always simple. It's not always simple. The apostolic era Judaism attributed human suffering and mortality on the measure for measure system. Based on a number of biblical texts, they equated sickness and suffering with punishment for sin. We talked about how there is truth in that, but it's not so simple as, you sin once today and you're going to get a cold next week, right? It's not quite as simple as we would like it. It's a much, much more nuanced because everything's interconnected, so your sin actually has a spillover effect in someone else's life, and it gets kind of a tangled web, a spider web effect. But not all believe that. They looked at passages from the scriptures. I'll read from Tractate Shabbat 55a, where it kind of gives a typical explanation of reality for many in Jesus' day. It says, "There is no suffering without iniquity, for it's written," quoting Psalm 89, "Then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. There is no death without sin, for it is written," quoting Ezekiel 18:20, "the soul who sins shall die." Or Deuteronomy 24:16, "Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." Numbers 27:3, "Every man died for his own sin." The Talmud even says that Satan, the evil inclination, and the angel of death are all one and the same. Now, Jesus and the apostles clearly and firmly equated sin and death together. James 1, verse 15, "Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Death came into the world," Paul in Romans 5, verse 12, "through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Paul also, multiple times, "the wages of sin is death." The law of sin and death, he talks about many times in the book of Romans. And so there's some of that in apostolic writings as well. But the important aspect, it's much more nuanced, much more complex. Many webs and connections of people and relationships. So you can't simply reduce it to a black and white formula. Oh, those Galileans were murdered in the temple. What did they do to deserve it? Okay, it's not that simple. And so Jesus kind of addresses it. We've talked about it when we were in John 9 with the blind man born blind. And we'll talk about it here. Jesus' approach to it is like the butterfly effect. What's the butterfly effect? Have you heard of that?
Chaos theory.
Chaos theory, right. If even the flapping of a butterfly's wings changes reality hundreds of years later. In other words, if you were to get in a time machine and go back in time and land in the time of the dinosaurs and a mosquito lands on you and you do that and kill that mosquito and then get back in your time machine and come back thousands of years later, reality would be completely different because you swatted that mosquito. Now, everything can be reduced to a Simpsons episode. Homer is fixing the toaster. And he's got it plugged in with a knife. And he's jamming in there trying to fix the toaster. And he gets electrocuted. And then he kind of comes to and it's like, And then he realizes the toaster works. So he puts a piece of bread and toast. He's made the toaster into a time machine. And he ends up in the age of the dinosaurs. And he swats, or he sees a butterfly flying. And he chases the butterfly and catches it. And then the butterfly dies. And then he puts the toast and he comes back to reality and people have six legs and all kinds of crazy. So he immediately hits the toaster again. He goes back in time and he sneezes. And then all of a sudden the dinosaur sneezes and falls over. And then all the animals catch his cold and die. And he's like, oh, this is going to cost me. And he hits the toaster, comes back in time. And it's just this crazy reality. So he does this five or six times. And finally he comes back to a reality where it rains donuts. And he says, it's good. Even though his children eat like lizards, it rains donuts. And he's like, it's close enough. Okay, but it's the butterfly effect. Everything is interconnected. Even stepping on grass and killing a flower and all that, it affects an ecosystem. How if you throw your garbage into the ocean, dolphins eat it. Everything is just much, much more complex. Okay, so there is correlation with sin and death and sin and sickness, but it's not so easy to just pinpoint it. Okay, so Jesus doesn't believe in this one-to-one equation. And so he asked rhetorically, do you suppose the Galileans were greater sinners than other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Natural disasters, accidents, tragedies offer no proof that those who suffered from them deserved it more than anyone else, nor do they indicate that the victims were worse sinners than anyone else. It's more complex. So Jesus objects to the oversimplification of bad things happen to bad people. He did not reject, though, the sin equals death notion. Okay? But here's what's important. The discussion going on here in Luke 13, verses 2 through 5, has more to do with Jesus' prediction about Jerusalem's impending doom and the doom of that generation than it does with the doctrine of suffering or what is called theodicy. Why do bad things happen to good people kind of questions. Jesus really isn't addressing that. And so to take Jesus' answer here for that is taking it out of context and what he's really trying to make the point of. It's not addressing theodicy. Okay, so we can't draw a doctrine from it. Jesus taught that the Galileans who died in the temple suffered the same fate that was deserved by the whole generation. That is his major point. When he says, do you think they were worse sinners? He's really not addressing why did bad things happen to good people or any of that. He's saying they only suffered the fate that the whole generation deserves. Verse 3, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. In other words, the Galileans who fell by the sword of Rome within the temple courts were a harbinger. Okay, they were a harbinger of what was to come. They portended the doom hanging over the generation. They were a fractal of the generation. Jesus' eerie prediction comes to fulfillment 40 years later, which in biblical time, biblical speak, 40 years is one generation, when thousands of Galileans and Judeans died by the sword of Rome. When the temple was destroyed, the city of Jerusalem was leveled and burned, and Jews from Judea and Galilee were massacred. The temple courts were filled with slain bodies in that time. According to Jesus, the death of the Galileans was this foreshadowing, this precursor. It was almost like the warning shot. Okay, all judgments can be sweetened. We need not face the doom and the gloom of every judgment. All judgments can be sweetened, and they're always sweetened through repentance. We can sweeten any judgment facing us, including all of the end time stuff, if we will but repent. And Jesus has made, that's the point he's trying to make. They were almost martyrs. They gave their lives to wake you up. Because in reality, that's going to be all of you if you don't repent. Because that's the condition of the generation. So he's teaching in parable form. Because remember, he himself said, I never means never, I never teach unless I use parable. So when he's teaching, you need to assume it's parable and you need to interpret it as parable. Because he's already told you, I don't teach unless it's parable. So he's taking their death and teaching in parable form. In parable form, that generation, that those people, is the generation. The Shiloach Tower, verses 4 and 5. Jesus goes on, are those 18 on whom the tower fell in Shiloah killing them? Are you saying that they were more guilty than all of the men who lived in Jerusalem? No, for I say to you, if you do not repent, all of you will perish as well. In other words, he's again teaching and prophesying and predicting in parable form the destruction of Jerusalem if the generation does not repent and turn towards the Messiah, that this doom will come. So Jesus brings a second example of a recent calamity, a tower near the pool of Siloam, where they would go and mikvah and purify before going up to the temple. Healings were attributed there. A tower there had collapsed and killed 18 people. Jesus apparently saw the collapse of the tower and the death of those Judeans as a precursor of the judgment that was soon to befall Jerusalem and that generation if they did not repent. In other words, they were a harbinger. They were a harbinger. And in many ways, when we have natural disasters and so forth, instead of asking the question, well, what did those people do to deserve that? We need to see it as a harbinger. That is actually a fractal of perhaps what is for all of us if we do not but repent. Okay, and that's what Jesus is teaching. It's at least something to consider. And when we were in John 9, we went through several ways of what you do and how you go through it. You test yourself, you test the things around you, you test your society, you test your culture. These could be harbingers. And for Jesus, he's clearly teaching these two events were harbingers for them. Okay? He used the incident of the Galileans and the temple and the collapsing of the tower to make his point regarding guilt and repentance. He told his listeners that those who died in the slaughter weren't any better or worse than anyone else. And those who died in the tower collapse weren't any better or any worse than anyone else. Instead, he's interpreting the tragedy for them on a spiritual level, saying that it's a harbinger of the future. On another occasion, Jesus' disciples asked him about the cause and effect relationship between sick and misfortune. John 9, verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Neither John 9 nor Luke 13, much to the chagrin of our Western minds, give you a dogmatic answer to the problem of suffering. They don't. Jesus isn't addressing that. He's instead using the question that comes to people's mind at those times as a teaching moment and letting us know to pay attention to it. In John 9, he says, hey, for this guy in this situation, it was so that the glory of God would be made manifest in him. Okay, letting us know it wasn't about sin at all. Okay, it wasn't about any of that. It's about the glory of God being revealed. And we talked about how we should, at times when we're questioning why we are sick or why we're struggling, where can the glory of God be revealed in this? Maybe it's that. And are we being a vessel where the glory of God can be revealed through it? Or are we closing off that vessel where light could shine? Okay, so Jesus, other than letting you know it's a butterfly effect and it's not so simple, he doesn't give you a dogmatic answer that you can write in your textbook, memorize, say as a creed, and be done with. It's just not that simple. Okay? But at the very least, we learn we should observe that on two occasions when Jesus was posed with this kind of questioning, he steps away from the simple cause and effect model and points to something more complex, nuanced, and unexpected. And also he turns it towards repentance and the coming of the kingdom of God. Okay, so those are things, the tools that we have for it. All right, we'll stop there for today. Little context with Pilate today that helped understand the beginning of that. And also, sometimes we forget Jesus' own words. When he says, except when he's with his disciples in private, when he explains all things to them, he only teaches with parable. Well, that means when he's teaching, even if it seems like it's not a parable, if we take him at his word, what is he teaching it as? A parable. What is the point of a parable? You know, it's an earthly story, something you can believe, relate to, understand, realistic examples, but with a spiritual, heavenly meaning. Okay? As below, so above. So Jesus is taking a real below event. Actually, he didn't have to make up a believable story. He's taking a real historical story. But the parable allows you to create a vessel where you can teach beyond just the specifics of the story. And so he says, you know what? It isn't about if they were sinners or not. It isn't about if they deserved it or not. It isn't about if you deserve it more, or those people deserve it more, or those people are worse. It isn't about any of that. He's saying, on a spiritual level, on the level of the parable, it's about this generation in Jerusalem. And unless you repent, their story will be your story. Okay? But repentance sweetens judgments. Repentance sweetens judgment. All right. I probably should go in your toolbox, by the way. Repentance sweetens judgment. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.